I encourage you to access by whatever means you would so choose our scripture text for this morning from Exodus chapter 15. We'll be looking at a couple of texts, but we'll stay there together. An appropriate message for Thanksgiving weekend, it seems to me, reminding ourselves of the joy and the praise. And I want us to remember the Lord's greatness through poetry. This should stir your heart. Read together with me the text from a tune entitled Sound the Timbrel. It's marked there responsively. Sound the loud timbrel o'er Egypt's dark sea. Jehovah has triumphed. His people are free. Sing, for the pride of the tyrant is broken. His chariots, his horsemen, all splendid and brave. Sound the loud timbrel o'er Egypt's dark sea. Jehovah has triumphed. His people are free. There's a great old praise song from Maranatha that was referenced. You might have heard that this morning. The horse and the rider are thrown into the sea. In one of his last sermons as pastor at 10th Presbyterian Church, James Montgomery Boyce talked about worship and music. This is what he said. Music is a gift from God that allows us to express our deepest heart responses to God and His truth in meaningful and memorable ways. It is the case of our hearts joining with our minds to say yes, yes, yes to the truths that we are embracing. It is the power and the glory of God revealed in their salvation that led Israel to sing yes, yes, yes to God's goodness. This is not the only place in the Bible where great acts of God are celebrated in song. Sprinkled throughout the story of God's work for us are different references. For example, Job chapter 38:7 says that at the creation, the morning stars, most likely angels, sang together and all the angels shouted for joy, that sense of adoration and singing. When God saves His people sang their praises. Judges chapter 5, the story of Deborah and Barak singing and leading Israel in their victory over Jabin and Sisera. King David sang when he delivered his enemies or delivered from his enemies in 2 Samuel 22, a text I want to look at in just a moment. The origin of many of David's psalms were exactly this, singing because of God's deliverance, Psalm 40 being an example and an illustration to that. He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to my God. When the Israelites came home from exile, they were singing. Isaiah prophesied that the ransomed of the Lord will return. They will enter Zion with singing. So that text for a moment in 2 Samuel 22 is an interesting one because it parallels some of what we're about to look at from Exodus chapter 15. The song of David in that context is set in the middle of a narrative. If you've read through 2 Samuel, we've been reading about David's exploits, how God had led him and intervened for him, protected him, led him to victory, spared his life, helped him make good decisions when he was tempted to do otherwise, most of the time at least. And here was a song that he expressed, a song of deliverance. Thank you, God, for your good words to us. The verse opens, chapter 22 of 2 Samuel, with these words, David sang to the Lord the words of this song when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. Like Exodus 15, 2 Samuel 22 is structured in a very similar way. It's much longer there, 51 verses as compared to 16 or 17 here. David there recounts his own righteousness as the basis for God delivering him, something that's absent here from Exodus chapter 15. But the general focus is on God's faithfulness to David in keeping him and rescuing him. It begins with praise and adoration to God, as Exodus 15 does, but it ends with David expressing the fact that God will show himself eternally faithful to David. It wasn't just in my life when I needed it as king and leader of Israel, but rather you will protect and guide and provide and keep and love forever. David used some pretty powerful imagery, poetic imagery, to be honest, sort of a cosmic upheaval language to talk about God's greatness and His goodness. Here are some of the words that David wrote about in 2 Samuel. The channels of the sea were seen. The foundations of the world were laid bare at the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of His nostrils. He sent me from on high. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He rescued me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. You can hear the language that David is drawing from. It's the language of the Exodus. He's picturing in very dramatic, poetic ways. David was a singer and a poet, after all, and wanted to express the sense of deliverance of God, by God on his part, in dramatic, memorable ways. He drew me up out of the waters, a very expressive way of saying he found me when I was but a boy, youngest in my father's family, doing ordinary menial tasks. He drew me up from there and gave me a significant and wonderful task. And he marked his deliverance by God in very powerful ways. You delivered me from strife with my people. You kept me as the head of nations. People whom I had not known served me. Foreigners came cringing to me. As soon as they heard of me, they obeyed me. Now, David wasn't recounting all of his life, but he was giving that sense of God's goodness and grace. God's way of saving and liberating and protecting David now expresses in song and glory. One other theme that we read about this morning, also from the New Testament, this time from Revelation chapter 15 there, the song of Moses, was a song expressing not only deliverance, but a sense of all the nations acknowledging the greatness of God, a theme that's hinted at here in Exodus 15, but not elaborated upon because that was not the main purpose of Moses as he communicated the song. But there is that sense of universal joy and greatness that is done there. In Scripture, then, we see this kind of praise song illustrated from some of these texts. In this particular Song of the Sea, and we want to camp on that for a bit and look at some of the good lessons that we can learn there. The story of redemption in the Bible is done as a drama, a musical, if you would. Even though we don't have a soundtrack for God's greatness here, we do at least have the lyrics. We have a libretto, if you would, a part of what's here, the Song of the Sea. And how could music not be a response to the greatness of God and to the deliverance of His people? The Israelites had just been saved. And so their natural response was to worship, to sing, to adore the Lord with thankfulness and greatness. Then Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord. I will sing unto the Lord, for He is glorious. He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider He has thrown into the sea. And once we understand this music being an essential response, we easily see the joy that's here. This was a song written by Moses, not unusual, for Moses is said at least twice in other places in Scripture to be a song writer. For example, Deuteronomy 31, "Now therefore write down this song for yourselves and teach it to the children of Israel. Put it in their mouths that this song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel." Then Moses spoke in the hearing of all the assembly the words of this song until they were ended. You think some of our hymns have a lot of verses? Read through Deuteronomy 32. Imagine a song leader at a service. This morning we'll be singing verses 1, 9, 17, and 26 together. Ladies on verse 25, etc., etc. It was a long and wonderful song. There's no need to assume that as Moses was inspired to write this song and that one, that he would have taken weeks or months or even years to have written it. The fact that it was inspired by God meant most likely that he put it together rather quickly. And I think the song was an instant hit. It jumped to the top of the charts of favorites in the worship of Israel. Because later this chapter says Miriam began to teach it to the children of Israel and they sang it continually. They sang it as they journeyed from Sinai to the wilderness. They repeatedly went back over and over to the song the way many of us have our favorites. If they had iPods and if they could have put a playlist together, this song would have made the cut. It was a favorite of theirs. They loved to sing it. And so often down through their history, they expressed it in worship. Now, what does the song focus upon? Why is it significant? Why should we care? Let me give you some ideas to answer those questions. It is a witness to God, both His power and His promise. Obviously, the deliverance of Israel from Egypt was the occasion for this particular song. It was a description of God's power as Israel's defender, evidenced, of course, by the destruction of the Egyptian army and the deliverance of Israel supernaturally through the Red Sea. It's difficult to kind of parse this song, and we don't need to spend a lot of time with this, but let me talk about a couple things. Dividing the song is difficult. How do we figure it out? What's its layout? If we were charting this or diagramming this, what would we see? The first 12 verses of Exodus 15 talk about Israel's past. There seems to be a transition then looking ahead to the future. Some see a break at verse 6, for example. The first 5 verses are about God, and the rest of the song is addressed to God. Still others who have thought about this and taken a look, saying there seems to be 3 verses here. What we have is stanza of verses 1 through 6, verses 7 through 11, and then verses 12 through 16. It doesn't really matter. There's an overlap between all of these, expressing the greatness and the wonder of God. There's an O Lord segment that divides it out, leading some to think that that last division perhaps is best. But the entire song is a focus about what God has done, and most importantly for us, revealing about who God is. The Exodus is rooted in the reality of history. This is what our God has done, and it graphically portrays what God has done to bring the Israelites through the sea and into the promises that He gave to them. So its dedication was definite. This is a song about God, His power, His promise, His goodness. It's a song about His purpose. And we should recognize that because it not only stirs our heart, but here it strengthens our mind. It gives us reasons to praise and adore. It's good to have our emotions stirred, and I've talked about that in worship in the context of our studies here in Elijah's life. We should think about the emotional response to the greatness of our God. We should express ourselves in worship. We should be emotionally carried along by the wonder and joy. But in order for that to be sustainable, we need to know why we worship. Why we wonder, why we adore, what is it exactly that God has done? And when we do that, not only is our heart stirred, but our mind is strengthened. God brings His character on display and for display here in this song. The acts of God are evidence of His nature and character. I'm doing this to show who I am. It's not just about you. And with poetic strokes, in very dramatic fashion, the event that just occurred, they're being rescued from the armies of Egypt and being set on their way to the Promised Land, is described in very vivid ways. And even though natural forces are employed, darkness, fire, cloud, water, wind, it's at God's supernatural direction. Notice how some of these instances are done. The Lord is said to have hurled or cast the Israelites into the sea. The winds are described as coming from the nostrils of God, the blast of the breath of His nostrils. The waters are said to be stood up. They pile up as though they're like a wall. God's sovereignty over the control of the forces of nature is what's highlighted here. It's amazing. Verses 9 and 10, we see the sovereignty of God as a powerful warrior God. And that's pretty significant considering who Israel was up against, the mightiest army in the world. Egypt's Department of Defense was unmatched. Their forces were great and powerful, perhaps undefeatable. But here God is saying, I have upended Pharaoh. I have taken the strongest army in the world and dealt with him easily and quickly. How amazingly powerful our God is. Who is like you, O Lord, says the scriptures, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? The only expression, the only hint here, interestingly enough, of the events that had just taken place in Egypt. The only time that God really talks about that instance, or Moses rather, as he talks about God. You stretched out your right hand and the earth swallowed them. Poetic, powerful, beautiful instances. Pharaoh has been upended by the glory and wonder that is mine. But there's something else here. It begins to get into how we can take away and learn lessons here. Because not only is Pharaoh upended here, but Jesus is also upheld. Moses praised God for what God had done to deliver Israel in an historical fashion from the clutches of Egypt. We praise God for what He has accomplished to us and for us and through us through Jesus Christ our Savior, who delivered us from the clutches of a terrible enemy, who has set us free, who has taken natural forces and supernaturally guided them with the gift of His Son. Our hymn book is filled with songs of praise to God for what He has done through us in Jesus. It didn't take me long to find one. I opened the hymnal to the first page, and this is what I found. Praise my soul, the King of heaven, to His feet your tribute bring. Why? Because we are ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. What should we do? Evermore His praises sing. Praise Him. Why? For His grace and favor to our fathers in distress. Praise Him. Why? Still the same as ever, slow to chide and swift to bless. Alleluia, alleluia, glorious in His faithfulness. What a great hymn. We should have chosen that this morning. I'll talk to the worship leader about that. It's a wonderful hymn. That's just hymn number one out of the 850 in our hymnal, focusing on what God has done for us through the Lord Jesus Christ. We should always be full of singing as Israel was. We sing on Sunday morning not just to fill time until the pastor preaches, but to express our wonder to God for what He has done. I'm very lyric-driven. I share that with our musicians on many a Sunday. What causes me to choose such and such a hymn? While there are tunes that I love, and I know you do too, it is the words that attract me. They speak with a sense of power and beauty. And if you look at the words, even this morning, there's a sense of explanation. There's a challenge to us to sing and to worship. There's specificity given as to why we should be thankful. There's a response called for. There's a memory of Scripture. It was the last song we sang, called that to mind. And Sunday by Sunday, when we gather to worship and adore, we sing and praise and honor Him because of what He has done. We remind ourselves, not because we forget, but because when we're reminded of His goodness, it evokes from us a sense of worship. We're here, Lord, because of what You have done. What was it that You did again? Tell me again. We should be like the three-year-old who jumps up on the lap of Grandma and says, tell me that story again. Have any movies you've watched more than once? Don't raise your hand. Have any books you've read more than once? Of course. Why? Because we love them. They tell great stories and make us feel good. We know the ending. We know what's going to happen next. We love to hear it. When we gather as believers Sunday by Sunday, we love to hear it. Tell me the what story? Brand new, never heard before, totally exciting? No. Tell me the old, old story of Jesus and His love. Were you humming with Ginny this morning during the offertory? I was. Count your many blessings, name them one by one. Thank you, by the way, for a very creative arrangement of that. There's a sense of evoking that memory for us. That's a good thing. Not only did there's a sense here of Pharaoh being upended and a call to us to uphold Jesus, but there's something else here that we need to see. For God not only was delivering His people, but He was bringing justice to His enemies. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is His name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army He cast into the sea. His chosen captains are also drowned in the Red Sea. In the greatness of Your excellence, You have overthrown those who are against You. You sent forth Your wrath, and it consumed them like stubble. Two extremely theologically, politically incorrect words are in that same passage. God is a man of war. And Your wrath has gone forth. Wrath has gone forth.
The practical results, as Moses is to etching out this song, is that the nations will fear the Lord and God is going to bring his people home, and we'll come to that in just a moment. Now let's talk about anger for just a bit. Many people, most outside the church and even many within it, are just not comfortable praising God for his wrath. It's a difficult concept. Matter of fact, an ancient rabbi once said, thinking of this very text, and said that maybe God was offended by the words that Moses, and if you can put the accent together, the work of my hands are drowned in the sea, and you want to sing songs? The answer is yes. Why is that? Because God is so holy that it would simply not be right for him to tolerate sin. And so we can praise him for the justice of his anger. Surely your wrath against men is what brings you praise. That's what the psalmist said in Psalm 76. Moses got that. He realized that in this song he was praising God for the Exodus, that's true, but he was specifically praising God for the death of Israel's enemies. The Lord is a warrior, a man of war, Moses said, and God's war against Egypt was a holy war. It was holy in a way that no human war could have been. If Israel had simply risen up in rebellion, slaughtered their taskmasters, butchered hundreds of thousands of Egyptians, and marched out in victory, that would not have been holy. That would have been violent. But instead, a defenseless slave nation was liberated by God's mercy and grace. But judgment was given to his enemies. God's anger is very unlike ours because God's anger is always righteous. Never flies off the handle. It's never inappropriate. It never takes offense at small things, but rather channels all of that towards sinfulness. Mario De Ganji, who actually was a predecessor of James Boyce at 10th Presbyterian Church, wrote this: "The wrath of God is not a vehement, irrational, vindictive, arbitrary, capricious venting of some supernatural spleen. It is the manifestation of the repugnance of a holy God against all who defile, disrupt, and destroy the world that he has made." That's exactly what the Egyptians were doing to Israel. They were defiling, disrupting, and destroying them. They held them as slaves. How many people do you think died in slavery working on Pharaoh's building projects? It was a staggering amount. They were crushed. They were starved. They were beaten. They were assaulted. They died in large numbers, undoubtedly. It was a terrible instance. The cry of Israel went up before the Lord. It helps us to understand the difference between our anger and God's. His anger is always righteous. And it's interesting here, notice the end of that very phrase in Exodus 15. "You sent forth your wrath, you consumed them like stubble." There's a reference to brick building, don't you think? You remember what the last act of Pharaoh to make their life even more miserable than it was? "I want you to make bricks, but I will not provide you with an essential building element. Go gather your own straw." And so that's sort of a hint at oppression here is a wonderful word. God brought justice to his enemies. There's one more thing here that this song sings about. God is going to bring his people home. He's going to bring them home. God is going to keep his promise as he leads God's people to the land that he intended to give them. Moses looked into the future and was anticipating the days when that promise would become a reality. And he even traces the route that Israel is going to take to Canaan. Verse 14, "The nations will hear and tremble. Anguish will grip the people of Philistia. The chiefs of Edom will be terrified. The leaders of Moab will be seized with trembling. And the people of Canaan will melt away. Terror and dread will fall upon them. By the power of your arm, they will be still as a stone." That was a prophecy fulfilled in Joshua's day. Moses was not describing random acts of violence by which Israel would simply attack and destroy. He was describing a sense of God's justice to sinful people who had more than filled up the wrath they were deserving, in addition to showing his great love for his people. God was expressed to hear Moses prophesy that God would keep his judgment until your people pass by, O Lord, until the people you bought pass by. You will bring them in and plant them on the mountain of your inheritance, the place you made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, that your hands established. God does not keep his love to himself, but he shares it with us, his people. His grand purpose is to bring his people home. Now, the mountain referenced here might have been Mount Sinai, but more likely it's Mount Zion, it's Jerusalem, it's the temple, the place where God was to show for a time his earthly reality, his presence living among his people. The Old Testament is a story of God bringing his people home. He's doing the same thing with us, isn't he? It's modeled in the Old Testament. It's seen in a very interesting way, but that has not stopped in his work with us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of ancient Israel's journey as how God mirrored this idea of bringing his people home. He called them out of where they had been born and where they were living, Egypt. He tied them to himself, bound them, if you would, in a covenant that he shared first at Sinai and again at the end of the book of Deuteronomy. He led them eventually to his holy place in Israel, in the temple, in Jerusalem. The same thing happens to us as followers of Jesus, as trusters in what God has accomplished through the Lord Jesus Christ, but on an even greater and eternal scale. God calls those of us who believe out of where we've been born here on earth, out of the way we've been living in sin, and he's binding us to a new covenant that he made with us through his Son by his death on the cross. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, my death upon the cross. And one day he will take us home to be with him. How did John express it? In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, John quoting Jesus, I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. When we die, we go home. We go home. We have a hard time imagining that. Many of us have left houses we've lived in for decades. We live in a region, and we have a hard time imagining leaving this. This is home, right? Not exactly. Not quite, and not fully. Everything that attaches you to your house, to your possessions, to your region, the weather in Chicago you love, the traffic you adore, the property taxes you eagerly submit with faithfulness and integrity, all of that will seem as nothing compared to really coming home. It will be an overwhelming sense. I can't even imagine it. We're home. I'm home. Every parent whose teenager's out in the road loves to hear that. I'm home. I'm home. One day we'll be home. God is bringing us home. That was part of what Israel was singing about here. You are bringing us home. That strengthens our mind. We understand why we should worship and praise him. And the trumpet of the Lord shall sound, and time shall be no more. The morning breaks eternal bright and fair, when saved of earth shall gather over on the other shore. And the roll is called up yonder. I'll be there. We're going home. We're going home. Philip Ryken, in thinking about this, and I gave him credit this morning for leading that great song and finding it for me in my studies, said the kind of God talked about here in Exodus is exactly the kind of God we need. This is what Dr. Ryken wrote. We need a God who has the power to save us, to triumph over sin in our lives. We need a God of wrath who will see to it that justice is done in the end. We need a God of everlasting love who will take us home to live with him forever. The God of Moses is everything that anyone could ever need or want in God. That's our God. That's why we praise him. That's why we sing. That's why we adore. We respond with praise because this satisfies our souls. We come to church on a Sunday morning filled with songs for Thanksgiving, and we sing for different reasons. Some of us just flat out like to sing. We sing at home, we sing in the shower, we sing when we want. We just like to sing. Others of us who don't always like to sing and say, I make melody to the Lord in my heart, yet are drawn with these songs of worship and adoration. We sing because we're happy. We sing because we're struggling and sorrowful. We sing to remember good times, take our minds off bad times. But the Scripture calls us to sing, to fill our minds and hearts with the greatness of God. This is what Paul wrote in Colossians. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching, admonishing one another. How? In psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. We sing for the love that God shows. We are filled with His adoration and His love for us, and we should never get over that. We look at these songs in the Old Testament, whether from Judges 5 or 2 Samuel 22 or in the New Testament, Revelation chapter 15, Exodus 15, not just as interesting historical pieces giving us an insight into the times, but rather as models for worship. They're not meant to be trophies on a mantle, but they're rather to guide us as to how we can effectively worship our God. Songs in Scripture are about what God has done for us. And our songs today in worship should serve the same capacity. We sing for the love that God shows. Where should be my sight for the God I love? We gather Sunday by Sunday here in worship from full and busy weeks, demanding, task-oriented, sometimes filled with difficult emotions. We arrive in church struggling or sad. It's difficult, oftentimes, the life that we live. But we come here on Sunday morning, and we're called to focus our thoughts upon God, not to forget as though the outside world didn't count and God is keeping us in a bubble here, but rather to give a perspective on the challenge of life from a God-centered worship hour. And so Sunday by Sunday, as we gather the community of faith here, just like the Israelites, we are filled with singing because of what God has done. We give reasons for His love, expressions of His greatness, which equips and strengthens and calls us to serve Him in the world in which we are called. We have been involved in an act far greater than the Exodus, the act of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. And for that, we sing fully, powerfully, and in a godly fashion. That gives me reasons to praise. And on a Thanksgiving weekend, we want God to hear our praises for His goodness. Let's pray. Father, for the wonder and greatness of who You were to the nation of Israel and who You are to us in Jesus, we honor, praise, and adore You. You've liberated us from a terrible oppressor, sin, Satan, the world, the flesh, the devil. You've set us on a homeward bound path. You will bring us home. Not a single one of Yours will be lost. No one can snatch them out of my hand, is what Jesus said. We will see justice done in this world. Those who are evil will reap the full benefit for their sinfulness unless it's been put away in Jesus. Your wrath is perfect and holy, a reflection of Your character for which You are to be praised. Justice for Your enemies, home for Your people. This is why we sing and praise and adore. And for this we give You thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.